So tonight I want to start with a story about two neighbors. One had a dog and one had a big, giant, fluffy white rabbit for a pet. The dog loved the rabbit so much that he would constantly jump over the fence to go over and see his buddy and play with him. The neighbors never really got to know each other except for the occasional having to bring the dog back over to his appropriate home, and this went on for years and years. So one day, the neighbors who had the dog came home after a long day of shopping and doing all that stuff, and they let the dog out to go play in the backyard for a little while. After a few minutes, they heard him frantically barking and growling, so they went outside to go and check and see what was going on. In his mouth was the white rabbit. Wasn't moving, covered in dirt, looked really worn and torn, and they immediately thought, "Oh gosh, our dog has killed our neighbor's rabbit. What are we gonna do? And more than that, what are we gonna tell our neighbors when they get home?" So they took the rabbit, brought it inside, and came up with a plan. They decided that they were gonna wash it, and then they blow-dried it, fluffed it up, and put it back in the neighbor's backyard in the spot that it liked to play. And then they waited. And they waited. And then they heard it. Their neighbors came home, the wife went into the backyard, and they heard her scream as she went back there. So they went outside, and as nonchalantly as they could, said, "What's wrong?" Didn't hear anything, so they went and peered over the fence and saw the couple bent down looking at this white rabbit in total shock. Still not saying anything, they looked at him and said, "What's going on?" And the wife said, "He came." Confused by that response, they said, "Well, what do you mean that he came?" And the husband said, "Well, our rabbit died yesterday, and so we buried him in the garden in his favorite spot," and pointed to the hole. "And now, here he is." He walked up to the rabbit to see maybe it had come back to life. It hadn't. It wasn't moving. So these two neighbors with the dog tried to muster up as much condolence as they possibly could, and, "I'm so sorry that your rabbit died," went back inside with their dog, busted out laughing at the terrible, terrible assumption that they had made that their dog had killed their neighbor's rabbit, who had actually died the day before. Assumptions can lead us to trouble. They can lead to missed opportunities, they can lead to poor decisions, and they can lead to stereotypes. In our lesson tonight, we see several situations where avoiding assumptions can bring about change towards Christ. And while others make assumptions that lead to some pretty extreme trouble. Our first point tonight is that avoiding assumptions can bring about change. Open your Bibles with me, and we're going to jump into Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 24. "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." So Alexandria was considered the intellectual capital of Egypt at the time. It was known for having an extensive library and for producing great scholars. Apollos was one of these scholars. He knew the Old Testament scriptures incredibly well. When it says that he knew only the baptism of John in verse 25, it's talking about John the Baptist. He was Jesus's cousin and a very important precursor to his ministry on earth. He baptized people in water, and he pointed them to the coming Messiah, Jesus, who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. But water baptism was, and now is, not a means of salvation. As Meg said, it is an outward expression of an inward faith. In other words, it is a way for us to profess publicly that we have put our trust in Jesus. We have our baptism Sunday coming up on May 21st, and it just so happens to be one of my favorite days of the year. We get to celebrate so much life change for people who are here at Watermark. If you're a believer and you have not been baptized, or if you were baptized before you actually put your faith in Christ, we would love to talk with you about getting baptized with us. In this lesson, we see a few people who are called disciples who don't seem to fully understand the gospel because they only know about the baptism of John. Apollos is one of these people. He believed that a Messiah would come, but he did not know that Jesus had already fulfilled all that he was waiting for. In verse 26, we are reintroduced to Priscilla and Aquila, who we read about last week. There are a few things that we need to note from verse 26. First, it was incredibly rare for a wife to be mentioned before her husband in biblical times. Name order really mattered in this culture. And so this was a very special lady that she got mentioned first. We saw the same thing in the first part of Acts with Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas had taken Paul under his wing and was consistently mentioned first. But by the time we get to chapter 14, the order changes. And now Paul is mentioned before Barnabas as he goes out and starts his ministry. Our second observation from verse 26 is that when it says that they took him aside, that means that they spoke to Apollos in private. They didn't interrupt him during his teaching and tell him all of the ways that he was wrong. They also didn't gather a group of people together to talk about all of the ways that he was wrong. Instead, they took him aside and spoke to him in private, and they engaged in a hard conversation that ultimately helped Apollos. Have you ever had to have a hard conversation like this? Do those conversations intimidate you? We have a great example in Priscilla and Aquila that pushing past our fears can bring about great change. Proverbs 27:6 says that faithful are the wounds of a friend. In community, we call this admonishment. It's offering a warning or advising other people with the goal of helping them avoid pain. But even more than that, the goal is to continually point each other to grow in our relationship with Christ. Colossians 1:28 says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Our goal should always be to point one another to Christ and to mature in our faith. Our third observation is that this verse gives us an example showing that women can explain the gospel to men in a private or an informal setting, like a conversation. 1 Timothy 2 discourages women from instructing men in formal teaching settings, like a Sunday morning. But here we see the avenue where we can share the truth of the gospel with men. The fourth thing to notice is that every time we hear about Priscilla and Aquila, they are always together. I love the example that this couple sets for us for how we can do ministry together in marriage. They opened up their home to others, they discipled people like Apollos in the truth of Scripture, and they served alongside one another consistently. We've seen Paul set an incredible example of faithfulness in how he served Christ in his singleness. Now we have an example of how to do that in marriage as well. So during the first year of our marriage, my life got a little bit confusing because I had three Kyles in my life. First was my Kyle, that'd be my husband. Second was Kyle Kegler, my boss here at the Plano campus, who I call Kegs. And third was Kyle Thompson, who is our foundation group leader and one of the elders here at Watermark, who I call KT. So my Kyle and Kate and myself learned from KT and his wife, Lucina, about the importance of serving together within marriage. We took that lesson to heart, and we have served in multiple ministries here at Watermark together. And we've also opened our home to do ministry there as well. When our passions and our giftings don't align, we try to align our schedules. That way we don't spend as many evenings apart from each other. Serving together has strengthened our marriage and helped us avoid isolating and making it all about us. For those of you who are married, I would encourage you to explore areas where you can serve together with your husband, like Reengage or children's ministry or external focus. If you have kids, find ways that you can serve together as a family. If you're single, get your community group together or find your friends and ask them to come and serve with you. You could jump in to serve with student ministries, or you could get a conversation partner with an international student at UTD. Or you could serve with our hospitality team here at Women's Bible Study. The opportunities are endless. If you are married and your husband is not a believer, or if he's a newer believer and his faith is not quite to the level that yours is, and he's not ready to jump in to serve with you the way that you would want to, I would encourage you to pray for him. Pray fervently that the Lord would draw his heart to himself. Pray for patience and for grace to love him well as an example of God's grace that is waiting for him. There is great power in prayer, ladies. Your example of Christ to your husband may be just what the Lord uses to get a hold of his heart. Because Priscilla and Aquila took the time to sharpen Apollos in his teaching and understanding of the gospel, he was able to go on to make a great impact for the kingdom. It completely changed the trajectory of his ministry. Paul mentions his contribution to spreading the gospel in his letter to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians. Sometimes sharpening conversations can be hard and intimidating, but being faithful to admonish one another in love can bring about great impact and change if we can learn to avoid assumptions. So my husband Kyle and I generally communicate pretty well, but every once in a while we get caught in what I like to call a loop of misunderstanding. First big one of these happened in our marriage the day we got home from our honeymoon. Who's surprised by that? We got home and there was stuff everywhere because Kyle's sweet friends had dropped off all of his stuff at our home. So we decided that we needed to sort through everything in the living room and the bedroom to try to get them livable before we jumped into work the next day. That's when we stepped on the landmine. Kyle was working in the living room with the big TV, and I was working in our bedroom with the little TV. Kyle had a Blu-ray player that we were going to use in our bedroom, but of course we were somehow a cord short, because that's always how it happens. We also had a DVD player for our bedroom. Kyle wanted to swap the cords to use the DVD player cord for the Blu-ray player. What seems to be the problem with that? Well, all of my movies were DVDs, while all of his movies were Blu-ray. Hence the problem. We got into a huge argument about whether or not we would be a Blu-ray-only family. We talked about the difference between the picture quality of DVD and Blu-ray, and then it ended with me immaturely declaring that I would not be dictated to about what format of movie I bought going forward. Yes. So we called a timeout. We went to our separate TV stations, and then we ordered a cord on Amazon to make it all work. Fast forward 2 years. We were having a movie night at home, and we decided to watch one of our DVDs together. As I watched Kyle put the DVD into the Blu-ray player, I said, "Wait, you can play DVDs on a Blu-ray player?" He looked at me and said, "Yeah, I thought you knew that." We immediately busted out laughing, remembering our argument from 2 years prior to that moment, and realizing that if we had just asked a few questions of one another, we could have avoided this whole big thing. Has this ever happened to you? Have you ever dug yourself super deep into an argument and then realized, oh gosh, we're saying the same thing? Had Kyle and I slowed down and asked a few questions to get clarity from one another, we could have avoided the entire conflict. At the beginning of chapter 9, we see Paul avoid some assumptions as he comes across a group of disciples in Ephesus who have an incomplete understanding of the gospel. How he handles the conversation is a great example for us to follow to avoid making assumptions in order to bring about change. Verse 2, "And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.'" So Paul seemed to have some doubts here that these people fully understood the gospel. So he asked two simple questions that quickly gave him clarity on where they stood. This group was not hostile towards the gospel. They believed that a Messiah would come and bring salvation to everyone who believed in him. They just didn't know he'd already come. If we can learn to ask better questions, we can avoid assumptions as well. Often we assume things because we don't have enough information to make a better decision. Learning to ask clarifying questions will lead to better understanding. Do you know how to ask good questions? Here's a few examples. Number one, what do you mean by that? This is a great one to figure out what someone actually believes. For example, if someone says that I believe in Jesus, asking, what do you mean by that? Could lead to you figuring out that they've never actually put their trust in him. They just have a head knowledge of who Jesus is. Another great question, our second one, is how did you come to that conclusion? This helps us know the story behind their belief. We've all had experiences that led us to what we believe today. It's important to separate the truth from the lies or the misconceptions. Our third question is, what if you are wrong? This question helps the listener consider the ramifications. We can get caught up in feeling like we have to have all the right answers before we can engage in a spiritual conversation. But the truth is that sometimes it's not about having all the right answers. It's about asking the right questions. Because Paul asked two simple questions, he is able to clarify the gospel for these people and lead them to Christ. Verse 4, and Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So some have used verse 6 to argue that you need to have a secondary baptism in order to receive the Holy Spirit after believing in Jesus and becoming saved. What's happening here in Acts is people receiving salvation for the very first time and simultaneously receiving the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:13 says, and God has given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. When you put your trust in Jesus, you are given the Holy Spirit at the same time. There is nothing more that you have to do in order to receive him. Our second point tonight is that assumptions can lead to trouble. As we move into verse 11, we see God continue to perform miracles through Paul. Remember, God used miracles throughout the book of Acts to open the door for the gospel and to reveal his character and his power in order to lead the lost to salvation. In verse 13, we're introduced to the sons of Sceva. These seven brothers were all practicing sorcery or magic, and they were using spells and incantations to try to cast out demons. Verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them. So what's really going on here? Well, the sons of Sceva had seen Paul perform miracles using the name of Jesus, and they thought that the power to cast out demons was in the specific words that he used. They thought it was like an incantation, like something that you would see in Harry Potter. They did not understand that the power in Paul came from the Holy Spirit because he had put his trust in Jesus. Knowing who Jesus is not enough. As it says in verse 15, the evil spirits knew who Jesus was, but they did not know him. You could know all about Taylor Swift or President Trump or Queen Elizabeth, but if you've never met them personally, you don't know them. Don't miss Jesus by knowing a lot of facts about him without actually knowing him through a personal relationship. Word spreads throughout Ephesus that trying to use the name of Jesus without having put their trust in him backfired on the sons of Sceva. It led to more people putting their trust in Jesus and pushed those believers to destroy their books about the magic arts. This is a huge deal. Books or scrolls were not easy to come by in the days of the early church. The value of what was destroyed would be about $6 million in today's currency. They burned them to be sure that they didn't fall into anyone else's hands and lead them towards trouble. I remember walking through a similar situation with a friend of mine several years ago on a much, much smaller scale. She had just become a Christian and she felt convicted about her clothing choices. She was a beautiful woman and she had used her body to attract attention specifically from men. Plunging necklines, short skirts, tight pants, and crop tops were all staples in her closet. So she was purging through her clothing, and she asked me if I knew where there was a clothing drop-off where she could take them to donate them. So I asked her a simple question. If they aren't okay for you to wear, do you really want some other girl walking around in them? She hadn't thought about it that way. So she decided to throw away all the clothes instead, even though it meant that she missed out on a tax deduction for donating over $3,000 worth of clothing. Are you holding on to something that you know is not honoring to the Lord or is a potential hindrance to your witness? Maybe it's clothing, or maybe it's movies that you don't watch anymore because of their content, but you haven't gotten rid of them either. My prayer for all of us is that the Lord would call these things to our attention and that we would be willing to let them go. As we see for the sons of Sceva, assumptions can lead to trouble. Which brings us back to the conclusion of Acts 19. Remember, the culture around Rome at that time was immersed in worshiping false gods. One of those gods was the goddess Artemis. Those who worshiped her would bring sacrifices and offerings made of silver, sometimes on a daily basis, and they would offer them up to her as an act of worship. In verse 24, we're introduced to a man named Demetrius. He was a silversmith who made silver shrines that were used to worship Artemis. Paul's message about the one true God was hurting his business. So he gathered together the other tradesmen whose business revolved around this false worship as well, and said to them in verse 25, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of Artemis, the great goddess Artemis, may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." Demetrius was a smart guy. He starts out by pointing the impact on their business, but then he shifts to an angle that could actually draw in the masses. He tries to make it about Artemis instead of them. The men take the bait and chaos ensues. A massive crowd gathers together in the theater, all chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The theater in Ephesus held about 12,000 people. Paul wanted to go in to have a conversation with them about it, but his friends wouldn't let him go in. He was the focus of the outrage, so his life was in jeopardy if he had gone in to go and talk to them. Along with that, the mob had no interest in hearing what he had to say. They were all in a frenzy, and they were not interested in hearing reason. Verse 32, "Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together." Imagine that scene. 12,000 people, all screaming in unison for over 2 hours, with most of them having absolutely no idea why they had even come. Sounds crazy, right? But this same phenomenon happens today. We call it the mob or the herd mentality. Here's a short video to show you an example.
To answer that question, we set up a hidden camera experiment to see if this woman would stand up at the sound of this tone, simply because everyone else is. You might be thinking you'd never go along with this. Or would you? After just three beeps, and without knowing why she's doing it, this woman is now conforming perfectly to the group. But what happens if we take the group away?
Elaine, please.
Okay, now she's alone, the crowd is gone, and nobody is watching her, except our hidden cameras. What do you think she'll do? She's now conforming to the rules of the group without them even being there. Now, watch what happens when we introduce another outsider who doesn't know the rules.
Have a seat, and they'll be out in just a couple minutes.
Great,
thanks so much.
Was doing so I thought I was supposed to.
Think she'll teach the new guy what to do?
Oh, it gets me every time. I've watched that over and over. Isn't that crazy? This poor girl, she's watching others stand at the sound of a bell, so she jumps in to do it, having no idea why she's doing it, and then she passes it on to the next group of people in the waiting room, who also wouldn't know why he was standing every 30 seconds. In case you didn't catch it, when the man asked her why she was standing, she said, "I don't know, everyone was doing it, so I thought I was supposed to." Philosophers Friedrich Nietzsche and Soren Kierkegaard describe the herd mentality as people acting at the same time, in the same way, with no thought of consequences or a sense of responsibility for their actions. I'm sure you can all think of examples where you see this today in our society. How many of you have a Facebook or a Twitter or an Instagram account? These platforms provide a way for us to share our opinions about anything we want, with little to no accountability to what we say. Think about the mudslinging during our recent presidential election. There were things said on social media that would never be said face to face. Or what about the epidemic of cyberbullying, something most of us in this room did not have to deal with when we were kids? Social media can be a great outlet for good, but it can also lead to assumptions that'll bring about trouble. 2 Timothy 2:22 through 23 says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels." As a general rule, I avoid engaging in controversies via social media, as it is seldom productive to do so. Instead, I try to engage in face-to-face conversations with people that I have actual relationships with so that I can be better heard and I can better understand, avoiding as many assumptions as I can along the way. Acts 19 wraps up with the town clerk, who would be something similar to a mayor, coming before the crowd and quieting them. He gives them the opportunity to bring about any change or charge or real offenses before the court. He also warns them that they're in danger of being charged with rioting in verse 40. This warning to the people came from a fear that the Roman government would come in and make their lives more difficult for their disorderly conduct. Remember that Rome was an occupying army in Asia. They were known for using great force to keep things under their control. He assumed that trouble would come if they continued. If we can learn that avoiding assumptions can bring about change, and that making assumptions can lead to trouble, we will be better equipped to engage with our culture in a loving way, and to recognize when to avoid the conversation altogether. It is appropriate to take a stand when you feel convicted to do so. But we have to be careful that we don't pick and choose what we avoid based off of convenience rather than conviction. We are all called to share the truth in love, even when it's hard. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for the chance to come together as women and to study your word. God, I pray that as we go to our small groups, that our conversation would be honoring to you, that we would take the things that we've learned, that we would apply them to our lives, and that we would be willing to go out into our culture and our neighborhoods, and that we would contend with our culture in an appropriate way, that we would allow your conviction in our hearts to move us towards action. God, I thank you for preserving your word so that we could study it and we could know you. And I say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.